Let's hear now God's word to us as it comes from Joshua. We're going to be jumping around a little bit. We're going to start in Joshua, the second chapter, and then we're going to jump over to a couple verses in chapter 6. So what has happened is the people of Israel have gone through the wilderness. They've had their 40 years. They've now come to the edge of the Jordan River, and on the other side is the land that God has promised them. Moses has died. He is not allowed to go on into the promised land, and he has turned over the reins of leadership to Joshua. And Joshua has to kind of decide what are they going to do, because it's not like this land is empty. There are people there, and they've got to figure out how God is going to make this all happen. And so we pick up with the fact that Joshua makes the decision to send some scouts to kind of figure out what the situation is in Jericho, which is the town that they are near, city state. So Joshua, picking up in, I'm going to skip that first little bit and pick up in verse 10. Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions." You know what? I'm in chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 2 instead of chapter 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, verse 1, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and spent the night there. The king of Jericho was told, "Some Israelites have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come only to search out the whole land." But the woman took the two men and hid them. Then she said, "True, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they came from. And when it was time to close the gate at dark, the men went out. Where the men went, I don't know. Pursue them quickly, for you can overtake them." She had, however, brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men pursued them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. As soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before they went to sleep, she came to the men on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the dread of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt in fear before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in any of us because of you. The Lord your God is indeed God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, since I have dealt kindly with you, swear to me by the Lord that you in turn will deal kindly with my family. Give me a sign of good faith that you will spare my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." The men said to her, "Our life is yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, then we will deal kindly and faithfully with you when the Lord gives us your land." And she lets them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the outer side of the city wall, and she resided within the wall itself. And she gives them some advice about how to hide from the troops that are looking for them. And they follow that advice, they go down and leave. And she ties a red cord on her window to identify where she is. And then they go back, they report to Joshua. Joshua makes a plan, brings the people across. And then that story that you used to sing, Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho, you know, they walked around and they walked around 6 different days. And on the 7th day, they blow the trumpet, they yell, the walls come tumbling down. And we pick up the story in Joshua 6:22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring the woman out of it and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in, brought Rahab out along with her father, her mother, her brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought all her kindred out and set them outside the camp of Israel. They burned down the city and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, Joshua spared. Her family had lived in Israel ever since, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us this day your word. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So have any of you gotten caught up in the genealogy craze? I know at least one person has. It used to just be that you pored over old records. Then there was Ancestry.com, so that you could research your family tree sitting comfortably in front of your computer at home. But now you can even learn something about your family tree without digging around in any family records. Ancestry DNA, 23andMe, MyHeritage, My Family Tree DNA promise to tell you about your ethnic and racial makeup. We haven't done it yet, but my husband Steve admits to being curious about whether or not he has any Neanderthal blood in him. And I wouldn't mind knowing if my Scottish ancestry included any Pickish blood. But this fascination has created a huge business opportunity. Last year, more people had one of these DNA genealogy tests done to test for family connections than all previous years combined. Over 7 million people took that test in 2017, and at an average of $60 a test, you do the math. And that doesn't count the over $3 billion spent on more traditional genealogical products. But as New York filmmaker Heather Quinlan discovered, researching your ancestry doesn't always turn up heroes and royalty. She found more than a few skeletons when digging into her ancestors' past. Among them, Thomas Fagan, her grandmother's great-grandfather, killed a man during a drunken bar fight in 1868, reportedly hitting him over the head with a chair in self-defense. She also turned up evidence of a murderous feud set off by a scandalous elopement that had engulfed her grandfather's ancestors in the 1930s. One forebearer in this feud was hanged for killings, but others, including her fourth great-grandfather, escaped after the jailer forgot to lock the cell. It was like the Hatfields and McCoys meet Romeo and Juliet with a touch of Mayberry RFD thrown in, she reflected. Which might also have been King David's experience when he discovered that his great-great-grandmother was none other than the notorious Rahab, always referred to with the moniker the prostitute. Sometimes she is just referred to as the prostitute. But certainly, whenever she is mentioned by name, the label is attached, just in case you're tempted to forget, as if there were any other Rahabs around. It's as hard to imagine her as David's granny. It just seems wrong that the greatest king in Israel's history should have such a shady character in his family tree. For running a brothel is not the only strike against her, is it? She is also a liar and a traitor. When the police knock on her door looking for the Israelite spies, she flat out lies to them, sends them off on a wild goose chase. And then she gives aid and comfort to the enemy and ends up as a traitor to her people. Not that she was an all bad person. As Tom Erickson, the former pastor of National Presbyterian Church, admits, I do not deny that she kept a clean house, paid her bills on time, took in stray cats, and supported her parents in their old age. But in spite of all of the good she may have done, Rahab has been an embarrassment to Bible readers for at least 2,000 years. When Josephus wrote his 20-volume history of the Jews back in the first century, he substituted the word innkeeper for harlot when he wrote about Rahab. Some modern commentaries suggest that Rahab was a cult prostitute who plied her trade in the temple of the Canaanite gods, as though that elevated her to a higher level of bad behavior. Still others said that Rahab told only a little white lie when she claimed the spies had hightailed it for home. But all that is just so much spin, an attempt to justify her bad behavior. And yet both the author of Hebrews and James hold up this R-rated life as a model of the life of faith. Hebrews includes her in the litany of the faithful who make up the great cloud of witnesses, stating that by faith the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had received the spies in peace. And James, in his letter, raises her up to the level of Abraham, the father of the faith, when writing about the connection between faith and works in chapter 2 of his letter. He writes, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Nobody's going to argue that Abraham is an example of great faith. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then he goes on, "Likewise, was not Rahab, the prostitute, also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another road?" So how did this image makeover happen? How did Rahab, the prostitute, end up being considered a paragon of faithful living? Well, the first thing we learn in this story is that she believed. When the Israelites took up their strategic position on the other side of the Jordan, the rumor mill in the city of Jericho shifted into high gear. The Israelites didn't look like a particularly intimidating enemy. They weren't an overwhelming force. They probably weren't actually very threatening to look at, having spent the previous 40 years wandering through the desert. But there were these stories. Not about them per se, but about their God. About how Yahweh had parted the waters of the sea so they could escape slavery in Egypt. And later how they had defeated the powerful King Sihon and King Og. These stories made people nervous. They were confident that they could take the Israelites in a fair fight. But if it came down to a battle between the Israelite God and their God, well, all bets were off. But rather than cause Rahab, the prostitute, to further withdraw in fear as her neighbors and the king did, she found herself drawn toward this God through the stories she heard. She wanted to know more. She wanted to join those who served this God. And so she risked her safety and that of her family and threw her lot in with them, hiding their spies, advising them on how to escape capture, helping them to escape. And only after misdirecting the king's troops does she ask if in return they might spare her and her family. Now that's not great bargaining technique. She should have asked for help up front in exchange for their safety. You know, the police are at the door. You help me and I'll help you. But no, she doesn't do that. She helps them and then ask if they will respond in kind when they take the city. What do we think? It's dead? Okay, I'm moving. Anyway, she asks them if in return they will help spare her family. And they agree, though they do it with conditions. As long as she lives up to her part of the bargain, they will live up to theirs. But she does stick to her commitment. She hangs on to the promise, even when it appears it will never be fulfilled. The Israelite spies leave without giving her any details or deadlines. She is left a sitting duck, in danger of discovery as a traitor, an enemy collaborator. After all, she has this red cord hanging from her window. It was like a neon arrow pointing at her house, flashing on and off, "Traitor here, traitor here." And the Israelites take their sweet time getting back to Jericho. For 3 days, the spies follow her advice and hide out in the hills. Then they return to their camp, report their findings to Joshua, who takes another 3 days before deciding to move the people across the river into a strategic position to attack Jericho. Then, once on the other side of the river, he doesn't launch an attack. He doesn't set up a siege of the city. He makes camp. He lets the people rest. He throws a Passover dinner. He builds a tall pillar of stones so that in the future everybody will know what had happened in this spot. All the while, Rahab is standing at her window, wondering when they're going to show up. Can you imagine how she felt when they finally did? When the troops and led by the priests started marching toward the city, and they start marching around the city. The anticipation that must have built as this happened, and then how devastated she must have felt when she saw them finish their circuit and head back to camp. And that happens over and over for 6 days. And yet she continues to hold on to hope. She continues to trust the promise and stands ready on that seventh day when the horns blow and the people shout and the walls come tumbling down. Now that is the action of a woman of faith. But it is nothing compared to what I see as her greatest act of righteousness. Rahab, the prostitute, allows God to give her a new start. She, her parents, her siblings are saved from destruction, but more than that, she is saved to a new life. She is forgiven and offered a new beginning, and she takes it. Now, I don't know how many people I have met who can't seem to let go of their past. They hold on to their failures. They replay their choices. They make excuses even they don't believe. But not Rahab. Rahab lets it go, which is really quite remarkable. It isn't as if anyone is helping her to make a new start. She's still carrying around that prostitute label, but she chooses not to live as others view her. She chooses not to live as her past defines her. Instead, she lives into the forgiveness and hope offered to her by God. There's a story told about a junior executive at IBM in the early days. He was involved in a risky venture. It ended up costing the company $10 million. So when he was called into the office of IBM founder and CEO Tom Watkins Sr., he knew what to expect. He was about to be fired. So overwhelmed by guilt and fear, he blurted out when he stepped into the office, "I guess you called to hit me here for my resignation. Here it is, I resign." But Watson replied, "You must be joking. I just invested $10 million educating you. I can't afford for you to resign." That is what God is about with Rahab and with us. We expect God's condemnation for our sin and failure. In fact, we deserve it. But God has too much invested in us to allow us to give up that easily. After all, God offered the life of his only son so that we could begin again. So God isn't about to let us give up on ourselves. There is no question but that Rahab, the prostitute, lived an R-rated life. But that wasn't the end of her story. For as Robert Smith observes, Rahab the prostitute's life is R-rated, but not for sex and violence. Her life is rated R for redemption. As John Ortberg observes, reflecting on three parables in Luke 15, redeeming is what God is into. God is the finder of directionally challenged sheep, the searcher of missing coins, the embracer of foolish prodigal sons. God's favorite department is lost and found, which is why, to Tom Erickson thinks that there is that one text that makes no mention of her sordid reputation, and that is Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. For it turns out that Rahab is not only the great-great-grandmother of King David, she's also one of the many great-back-grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there, in the company of Jesus, she is simply named Rahab. That can't be accidental. For the scriptures promise that when we put ourselves in the company of Jesus, the old passes away, behold, the new has come. And Erickson goes on to invite us to consider what notorious names still cling to you like a ball and chain. What shame hovers over you like an albatross? It makes no difference how bad you've been. If in the company of Jesus, Rahab was purged of her infamy, there is surely hope for you and me. If Rahab, the prostitute, became simply Rahab, our names too can be stripped of every pejorative label. If you have never done so, join the company of Jesus. Because if Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the liar, Rahab the traitor found her way into the family of Jesus, you can be sure there is room for you as well. Thanks be to God. Amen.